Seems rather strange, I think, in a way, that I've been asked so frequently to give a lecture on this subject. I say strange because Elaine and I were not able to have our own children, but all of our children are adopted. And so it may seem strange that I should become so frequently called upon to address myself to this subject. But I suppose I do find myself emotionally involved in part in the subject because I recognize that had my three children been conceived 5 years later than they were, Susan was born in 1963, Stephen in 1966, Jonathan in 1968, that had they been born 5 to 10 years later, they probably would not be existing today. So I do have a real personal concern in the subject. I think the first thing we ought to do is briefly define what we mean by induced abortion. And we mean by that the deliberate expulsion of the human fetus from the womb before it's capable of surviving outside the womb. The importance of the subject is self-evident. For if the fetus is indeed human, then the widespread practice, which has been made very widespread both by recent liberal laws and by the decision of the Supreme Court in 1973 to strike down the abortion statutes of Texas, that it is actually murder if the fetus is really human. Indeed, the current practice, where I noticed from Nathanson, who had the clinic in New York City, where they perform now 60,000 abortions in one clinic alone since 1973, in 3 years, 60,000 abortions in just one clinic. And as you recognize, there are millions of abortions every year in this country. If indeed it is murder, then it seems to me that it makes Herod's slaughter of the innocents lose much of its once apparent enormity. I think we should recognize also that we are all involved in this problem. Nobody is neutral. It is not simply the problem of the mother and the doctor and the relatives, particularly the father, who often has an opinion about this matter and exerts a great deal of influence. It's not only the mother, the doctors, the amateurs, the relatives that are involved in this. We are all involved in it, inescapably involved in a democratic society, for we are all creating the climate and the mentality in which the practice can exist. No mother stands by herself. We are all influenced by our environment and by our society and the standards of our society. If the society is restrictive, the mother will think one way about the subject. And if the society is permissive, she will probably think another way about the subject. Karl Barth, in his Dogmatics and his discussion of man, points this out, I think, very well, after saying that not only the woman, the operator, the relatives who allow it, but in a wider but no less strict sense, the society whose conditions and mentality directly or indirectly call for such acts and whose laws even permit them. And indeed, we cannot even be heuristic or neutral in this matter. For to be neutral, if it indeed it is murder, is to really be for murder. One cannot be neutral about morality. If something is wrong, and to say nothing against it, is to create the climate in which the wrong can be done. There is no way of escaping our culpability and our responsibility. For if it is wrong, and to do nothing against wrong is a serious act of omission and a sin in its own sense. So I think it behooves each of us to think our way through this subject and draw our conclusion. For to be neutral, to be heuristic, to be tentative, to draw no conclusion, is to give play to those who have drawn a conclusion that is perfectly all right and nothing is done to stop it. How then shall we decide the morality of this act? Now, I think right here you can see immediately that medicine and science cannot determine the morality or the right or wrong of it. Medicine is not autonomous. Science cannot generate values. There is no way of moving from the physical, tangible, technical, know-how world to a system of values, beliefs, absolutes of right and wrong. You cannot get to it. And the secular society is absolutely bankrupt here. Secular man, who has done away with a belief in God, who has legislated what is concretely good and obligatory for man, is incapable of coming to absolute values. And that's the problem in America today, because, as Harvey Cox points out in A Secular City, we have, for the most part, deconsecrated life. We have removed God from the picture. And the result is we really don't know what's right and wrong. And for the most part, we're on a mass and a sea of relativism. This is what Harvey Cox said in his Secular City, and I think he's perfectly right if you are just a secular person with no belief in God or a God who has revealed himself. Cox says this, "Secular man's values have been deconsecrated, shorn of any claim to ultimate or final significance. They are no longer the direct expression of the divine will. They have become, that is, our values have become what certain people at a particular time and place hold to be good. They have ceased to be values and have become valuations. There are no absolute values," according to Cox. I go on. "The modern man must live with the realization that the rules which guide his ethical life will seem just as outmoded to his descendants as some of his ancestors' practices now appear to him. No previous generation has had to live in the glaring light of this realization. Simple ethical certainty of the sort once available to man will never be possible again." Harvey Cox. We will never know absolute values again. There is no way, then, of knowing whether it is absolutely good or absolutely bad to have abortion or any other moral question that confronts us. And that is an honest confession of the human limitation. The very conclusion damns secularism as a philosophy, as Francis Schaeffer points out. Modern man is crying out for values, and we'll see why as we get into this lecture. We are continually asking what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is bad, for that is our nature. But that philosophy says we cannot satisfy the basic need of the human heart. In other words, it's not a philosophy within which framework you can live. And as Francis Schaeffer points out, if you have a philosophy that cannot meet your basic demands, it's an inadequate philosophy. It condemns itself. For the Christian, we turn to the pure, clear Word of God, which has spoken with a thus saith the Lord. Wherever it has been believed and practiced, it has issued into life and goodness. It has been verified in every way possible by human sciences, as I know it, in the archaeological realm. It comes with the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. And for us as believers, we turn to the Word of God and say, "What saith the Lord on this subject?" But right here, we face an embarrassment. Because there is no commandment that says, "Thou shalt not have an abortion." Nowhere in all of Holy Scripture. And the silence is a little bit more perplexing to us in the light of the fact that in the ancient Near East we have law codes from the Assyrians and the Babylonians. We have law codes from the very time of the Bible in which they explicitly forbade the practice of abortion. And yet the Bible has no clear statement forbidding the act. Now we can draw one of three conclusions about this. We can say the Bible is mute. It's amoral. It's not material. Maybe the fetus isn't human. It doesn't really matter. It's not a moral question. The Bible isn't concerned about it. Maybe we'll have to draw that conclusion. We'll have to look at it. Another conclusion is that it's all relative to the situation. You can't say an absolute good or bad in this situation. We'll have to judge the merits of it on other ethical bases. A third option would open to us would be that the Bible assumes that the fetus is human and therefore comes under the protection of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. It will be my thesis that indeed this is the position of Holy Scripture, that it assumes the humanity of the fetus, and therefore it comes under the protection of the sixth commandment. Now, how shall we go about, by what accredited method shall we determine whether or not the fetus is human? And it seems to me the first thing we have to do here is to define human. What is humanness? And this is utterly important to our subject. I noticed that a recent writer in one of the women's magazines, G. Harden, a professor of biology who was advocating easy abortion, said this. And listen to these words. It's philosophically frightening. People who worry about the moral danger of abortion do so because they think of the fetus as a human being. Hence, equate feticide with murder. Whether the fetus is or is not a human being is a matter of definition, not fact. And we can define human any way we wish. Now, if that's true, if we can define human any way we wish, then no life is safe. Your life isn't safe and my life isn't safe. Then it seems to me any power group can conclude that the senile, the elderly, the chronically sick, the Jew, the Christian, is less than human. No life is safe if it is impossible to define our subject. Hence, we must, at the very beginning, define humanness. Now, how should we define humanness? Well, it seems to me we have two possible ways of defining human in the Scripture. One possible way is to go to the creation accounts, where God defines the origin and thereby the nature of man. The other way is we could go to Holy Scripture and we could study every word pertaining to man and put all these words together and come up with a definition of human. I will propose both of these methods. I feel the easiest, simplest, clearest would be start with the plain statements of Scripture of the origin and the nature of man, and we will discover that all the words pertaining to man fit comfortably within these basic texts concerning the origin and nature of man. I therefore invite your attention to the two accounts of creation, one in its broad, one in its narrow definition. I will begin the definition with the major text of Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. And we are now in the process of defining what is humanness. I had to look that up just before coming. I didn't know whether it was one N or two N's. You don't see that very often. At any rate, Roman numeral 1. Genesis 2, 7. Yeah. How's that? Okay? I think sometimes if I wrote in Hebrew, you'd see it just as well. But in any case, Genesis, Elaine loved my letters when we were courting. She said they lasted so long. This is the first in the series of stories about man at the time God created the cosmos. And we read in verse 7, "And the Lord God," Lord in capital letters, the God of ethics, God of history, God of covenant people. And Yahweh God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Here we have three clauses defining the nature of man. In the first clause, we read, "And the Lord God formed," and I have 1,000 questions on that one word, which shows the Bible is not a scientific textbook. I'd like to know exactly how he did it. Just simply, metaphorical language, like a potter to the pot, he formed it. The Lord God formed the man out of the dust of the ground. The dust of the ground is more like the clay of the ground, so we could say that man is first of all clay, personally fashioned by God. He formed the man out of the dust of the ground. 3 points. One, man is clay. In the text, he's out of the earth. Now that, I think, needs little demonstration about our nature. I think even if we didn't have a revelation, we would surmise, as modern man does, that we originated out of the earth. We continually have to go back to the earth and eat its minerals in order to sustain our existence. If we refuse to continue to imbibe those minerals, we will cease to exist. Just the same way as we were begotten out of the Word of God through the Spirit of the Word of God, and if we don't go back to it and ingest it, we will die spiritually, become emaciated and weak. So he is dust out of the ground. He continually depends upon it. And moreover, when we die, as we're well aware, we go back to the earth and become one with it again, as we saw this morning. That it's clay by God, I think also should be clearly seen in the creation. And I believe a man is without excuse who cannot see in the creation of man the fingerprint of God. If you take your body with its 10 trillion cells, infinitely, perfectly fashioned, I see in that, by any logical means, that that effect must have had an efficient cause to produce that effect. It's elementary. When I, several years ago, with my boys, they were only then about 5 or so, 6 and 4, somewhere around there. One evening at bedtime, just to try it out, I said to the boys, "Who made the bed? God or a man?" And they said, "Why, a man made the bed, Dad." I said, "How did you know? Do you see it?" "Well, no, we didn't see it, just know that." "Well, who made the wood?" They said, "God." I said, "How do you know? Did you see God make it?" "Why, no." "Well, how do you know?" "Well, Dad, you just know those things." "How do you know that man did not make the wood? Why do we say God made it?" I think one way we know it is that it is infinite. It is beyond our comprehension. Whatever God touches is almost infinite. I can tell you immediately a man made this lectern. I can see its simple cut, its design. I can comprehend it. Give me a little bit of time, I can comprehend anything a man has made. But take the human body. No man can comprehend it. Dr. Binion will study the internal aspects of us. And they'll narrow it down, and they'll narrow it down and get more and more details, and he'll learn and pass it on to his students, and his students pass it on to their students, and they get more and more specialized, but they never come to an end of it. The oculist will study the eye. The optician will study the eye. He'll keep more and more cells, more and more fine. But he'll never fully exhaust just the eye. And the otologist will study the ear. And the dermatologist will study the skin. And the pathologist will study the blood. But no mind can comprehend. We are like little thimbles coming to an ocean of knowledge. It has the fingerprint of God in it. When I look out in space in that macrocosm, I cannot comprehend it. And when I look at the microcosm, I discover that though they're getting smaller and smaller, they now have something smaller than the atom and the proton. Deep inside of that, they have a new particle, the upsilon, which lasts, what, 1/1 billionth of a second, and has, what, 6 billion volts in it? fantastic. And now they believe there's something deep inside of that. I don't believe they'll ever come to the end of it. If you go this way, it's infinite. If you go this way, it's infinite. Everywhere I look, it is infinite. And when I look at you and I look at me, it has the fingerprint of God about it. No man could make it. We are clay, fashioned by God. Whether or not we are personally fashioned by God remains to be proved. Adam was. But were you personally fashioned by God? We'll answer that when we discuss the fetus. Number two. So we see the Lord God formed the man out of the dust of the ground. And secondly, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That is, he transmitted to man biological life. We'll put here biological life so as to distinguish it from spiritual life of the New Testament, which was manifested by the breathing. He put the life principle within us, and the breath is the principal manifestation that we have the biological life from God, this animated life of the moment from God, deep within us. We have the life of God. As Wolf puts it in his theology, for Old Testament man, life is essentially manifested in the breath. The finest interpretation of our text, as you're well aware, is that of Michelangelo in the Sistine Chapel. You all seen it. But there in that picture you see Adam, and he's reclining on one side, on his right hand, and his left leg is poised. His left hand lies heavily on his left leg. But as you look at him, his eyes are dull and they're dreamy, and you realize he's merely a candidate, only a claimant to humanity. There is no vitality, there is no life sparkling in his eyes. Whereas opposite him, there is God with his hands stretched out and his eyes are vibrant, his skin is alive. You know he has life. And you know, as he interprets the text, until the finger of God touches the finger of man, the miracle of humanity has not taken place. We have coursing within us life from God, manifested in our breathing. And there are numbers of passages that teach this. I should have indicated here the Hebrew words, the principal words, the basic word for this, for the body aspect of man in Hebrew is basar, translated body. And in the Greek, the basic word for this is soma, also meaning body. The basic words for biological life manifested by our breathing are the Hebrew words neshama, which means to breath, ruach, which means wind, and in the New Testament, pneuma, which also means wind, breath. The manifestations of life. Now we come to a third statement about man. The third statement about man, we're told in our text, our first text, is that man became a living soul. Nefesh Haya in the Hebrew. Now, I will not put that down as a separate aspect of man. Man is a unity. He's not a monad. He's not just one substance, as you can see. He's clay, this biological guy. We're going to see something else about him. He's always a unity, however, and so it's only for the purposes of discourse that we are analyzing the aspects. You can't have the breath without the body. You can't have the body without the breath. You can't have man without all aspects going on at once. But soul is not something you have. It's not an aspect of you. Soul is what you are. It's the bringing together of these first two elements. And as a result, man became. See? He formed the clay. He breathed the breath. Man became. Nothing God did. That's the tertium, as we put it philosophically. That's the result. You are a soul. You do not have a soul. I sound atheistic to say such a thing, but you don't have a soul. You are a soul. It's the bringing of this life together. By the New Testament times, this breathing aspect becomes the psuche, becomes the soul, as the principal manifestation. Now, it is perfectly true later on the Bible will use nefesh to refer to various parts of the body. It can refer to your throat, can refer to your neck, can refer to your stomach, can refer to your body. It can refer to most any aspect of you, but the most synthetic statement of it all is right here. So these two put together, we could try to put a diagram out here, equals soul. The Hebrew word here is nefesh, and the Greek word is psuche. Psyche, psychology, you know it from there, life, which puts it together. Now, we cannot stop our definition here, because in reality, we've gotten no further than animals. Everything I've said so far, you could say about the animals. They are out of the earth, Genesis chapter 1, verse 21, verse 24. They come out of the earth. They have breath and life, and that too comes from God. And take the time to prove it. I'll just give you the verse. You can look it up. Psalm 104, verse 30. You give them your wind, and you recreate the earth with living creatures and animals. So they have body. They have breath. The life principle comes from God. And what most people are not aware, animals are also called souls. Now, the translators have a conspiracy not to let us know that. But it's true. If you look over Genesis chapter 1 and verse 24, we read, for example, and this is one of numbers of passages, God said, let the earth bring forth, and I read King James, the living creature. The word translating living creature is this word, nephesh, translated for man in the old King James, soul, from which we take our vocabulary. The NASB tried to get around the problem by not using soul. Use creature in both passages to solve the problem. But it's our word for soul. Nephesh haya, said of the animals as well. So we can't stop our definition here. There is something else that makes up man and separates him from the animals, and that takes me to the first creation account, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. We read, and God said, let us, and that must be a numerical plural. Can't include the angels. They have no part in creation. We're told that. There's no French editorial wheeze of royalty in the Old Testament, maybe in the French court, but not in the Old Testament. God is a plurality. Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. An interesting illustration of the Trinity, how God can be one and yet two or three. Is the man human? Yeah. Is the woman human? Yes. Are the two one? Yes. Mathematically impossible, we're told. Is the Father God? Yes. Son is God? Yes. Spirit is God? Yes. Three one? Yes. A triunity. Just like man is a biunity. Well, in any case, that which distinguishes man, we're told in this account, is that, three, we are in the image of God. And that's all very nice. That's what it says. But what does it mean? What do you mean you're in the image of God? Sounds good, but can we pin it down? Well, few people, such as the Mormons, believe it refers to our corporeal frame. That God is a body up there in heaven, and so since we're in his image and we have a body, we're in his image, therefore God has a body. And that creates all kind of problems for us. We're told in Solomon's Prayer, 1 Kings chapter 7, that the heavens of the heavens cannot contain you. You are ubiquitous. You fill the whole earth. And it's kind of hard to get a body filling the whole earth. It just doesn't go. Jesus said, God is a spirit. And I think obviously it raises all kind of bizarre questions. God is, we're in his image immediately. If it refers to our corporeal frame, then we'd have to ask, what sex is God? Does he have a male body or a female body? If we're in his image, it raises very, very difficult questions. I think the very ludicrousness of our questions shows there's something wrong with that sort of a notion. It seems to me highly unlikely that man has his dignity because of his, he stands 6 foot high, has two eyes, two ears, a nose, and a mouth. I go to the zoo and I'm very uncomfortable. I look at those animals and those baboons, they look an awful lot like me. And it's hard for me that I have my dignity because I'm better shaven and I have a little different skin. I just don't believe that gives me my dignity. And I think many of us have problems with that. And I think, furthermore, it's very inappropriate to think that God, who inhabits the eternities, has a body like our bodies, which is meant for this terrestrial habitat. As one writer put it, but our anatomy and physiology is demanded by our terrestrial habitat and quite inappropriate to the one who inhabits eternity. For this reason, almost all theologians have said it does not refer to our corporeal frame. Then what does it refer to? Well, many believe it refers to our personality, that we have personality, we have intellect, we have emotions, we have sensibility, we have will, and we're like God. For example, Francis Schaeffer says, within the Trinity, before the creation of anything, there was real love and real communication. This God, who is personal, created man in his own image. I frankly don't find that totally clear to me, for I also find animals have personalities. I've had lots of pets, and they're all different, and they have tremendous personalities. Sometimes they seem smarter than me. I hate to admit how smart my horse seems to be. And they sure seem to have feelings. And I know my pony had an awful will, and my dog still has a will. So they do have personalities. I don't think we can simply say we have personality. That is in the image of God. I just don't find it totally satisfying. I think the neo-Orthodox theologians, and Birkhauer, who is more conservative, is closer to the mark when he says we cannot really describe what it is precisely in our personalities. It is simply the reality that God and man relate, and animals don't relate in the same way to God. I think that's much closer to it. For example, Kierkegaard said that, essentially, the image of God is the God relationship that makes a man a man. And Brunner said, the image of God is fundamentally relational. And Birkhauer said, the characteristic of the biblical view lies precisely in this, that man appears as related to God in all his creaturely relationships. I think, indeed, that is to a large extent true. But I think we can be more precise than that. What I understand to be the image of God is what the Bible says, that man has heart. By the way, this is never used of animals, but it's used very frequently of the God-man relationship. That is, that man has a spiritual, moral, or rather spiritual, rational, moral faculty. It seems to me it is this that makes man, man. That is, we are moral beings. It is this that distinguishes us from animals. The animals are said to be created after their kind. That is to say, they behave purely instinctually, behavioristically, mechanistically. They're after their kind. The lion doesn't debate the morality of killing a deer. He instinctively kills it, and he doesn't say, is it right, is it wrong, at least from everything I can see. He just rips it apart from the nose to the tail. And the whale, with his big jaw, doesn't discriminate what he takes in. He just takes it all in. But not man. Man is a theological being. We are continually making decisions, and in all of our decisions, that moral faculty is at work, and we're asking ourselves, is it right? Is it wrong? Is it good? Is it bad? And this is what distinguishes man from animals. Our body, our psyche, and so forth, much of that is mechanistically determined, but it's not the whole story. We are not rats in a maze, as the psychologist tries to reduce us. We are evaluating, and we are morally conscious. and we come under deep conviction. That is our dignity. Seems to me we must realize that this text was written by Israel's great lawgiver, Moses. Remember how God revealed himself when he gave the law to Moses? Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 11 through 13, Moses says this to the people. When God came down upon Horeb and that epic-making moment of history, you saw no form. Which is to say, God is not to be conceived of as a form. You saw no form. All you heard was a voice. It was what? The Ten Commandments. The Ten Words. And wherever you go amongst people, you will discover that they have some concept of thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, and so forth, thou shalt not covet. I can find those same statutes from the Egyptians and the Mesopotamians who never came under the word of God. Why? That law is written in their hearts. We are in the image of God, and the law is within us. But we will deny it. We will kick against it. We will rebel. We don't want it. We want to be free against it. It is interesting that very frequently the Bible speaks about God's heart. He says, I'm looking for someone after my own heart. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 23. Where can I find a priest who is after my own heart, my own moral concerns upon this planet? Where can I find a spiritual, moral being who thinks as I do? And apart from God's grace, there is none. For we have all violated that law. There is none that seeks after God, none. No, not one. And if you do, it's only because of your influence of God working in you, in your home. Maybe you grew up in a home where you were taught these things and God worked in your heart, so you can't remember a time when you didn't. But it's only His grace operating in you. So then, I think we have essentially concluded that man is body, speaking of the biological life, is soul, and spirit, as a rational, moral being. That leads me then, what can we say about the fetus? Having defined it, is it all of these? First of all then, second point in the lecture is, what is the fetus? I will find it is clay, personally fashioned by God. First of all, then, it is clay. All of us are clay. That aspect was passed down to us seminally. I don't think we need too many verses on this. But let's just take a few. Psalm 103 and verse 13, using the same words as in Genesis. We read in the prayer about God taking pity upon us, 13 in the Hebrew, 14 in the English. Notice verse 14, for he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. Same word as Genesis, and I don't think this needs much elaboration. More significant is this, is that we are personally made by God. Just put down here, personally by God. And the passages I'll use here, if you want to be turning there, is Job chapter 8, verse 10, and Psalm 139, verse 13. First of all, then, the passage in Job chapter 8, that in the Job speech, which I take to be true speeches, I should say Job chapter 10, verses 8 and following. Here we read, Job speaks, your hands have made me, fashioned me together round about, just as the same as of Adam, yet thou dost destroy me. Remember, I beseech thee, that thou hast made me as the clay. And will you bring me back into that dust again? And then in high metaphor, he describes a very primal beginning. Hast thou not poured me out as milk? Referring to the embryological development, curdled me like cheese. Referring to the development within the womb, thou hast clothed me with skin and flesh, hast fenced me, referring to the rib cage, with bones and sinews. Thou hast granted me life and favor, and thy care hath preserved my spirit, says Job. God, you made me. Another passage, Psalm 109, verse 13. As David reflects, Psalm 139 and verse 13. Following. We read, for thou hast formed. The word can mean possessed, but perhaps better, thou hast formed my kidneys. And of course, the Hebrew radically distinguishes our outward appearance, which is hypocritical, non-dependable, from our inward reality. And furthermore, within us, it distinguishes radically between the shoulders and the diaphragm, the kerev, where the heart is, which refers to our volitions and our rational senses, versus our me'in, our bowels, from the diaphragm to the groin, which refers to our emotional, our visceral nature, and particularly deep inside of there, your kidneys. God, you made my emotional structure inside my mother's womb. For thou hast created my kidneys. Thou hast woven me together in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance, that is my skeletal frame, was not hidden from you when I was made in that secret place of the womb. Intricately wrought, while it was like being in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes did see my embryo, yet being unformed, and in thy book all the days were written, when as yet there was not one of them. God, you created me and formed me and programmed me and designed me in my mother's womb. The Bible does not for a moment contest the biological realities of life, of sexual union. It has much to say about this. Everything we know about the DNA molecule fits comfortably within biblical revelation. The Bible knows the intermediate cause is our relationship and the coming together of the sperm and the ovum. It's filled with this sort of information. But what the Bible contests is that that is an accident in history. God is providentially over it all. He is bringing together, making one, and making that life deep within the fetus, within the womb. God made you. You're not an accident in history. He designed you. At the time of conception, he brought it together. Remember when Moses complained of a speech impediment? What did God say? Who made the blind who cannot see? Who made the deaf who cannot hear? Who made the dumb who cannot speak? Is it not I, the Lord? He made the deformed fetus. He made us with all of our congenital defects, and none of us are perfect because of our depravity. God made each of us. We are clay, personally, fashioned by God at the time of conception. And what God hath put together, let not man put asunder. Man is not only clay, but this life from God given to Adam, this life is passed on seminally, which means the original life to Adam is there at the time of conception. We can infer that. We do it on the basis of two passages. The first passage is Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2. That is, God ceased from his creative work. If God is making each life independently, creating each life, then I do not understand in what sense he has ceased from his creative activity. And here we radically divorce God's creative work from his providential work. God created life during the first week There was no week like it since then. And since then, that life has been passed on from Adam to all of us. And we have that same miraculous life being passed on, and it is present at the time of conception. And we speak, do we not, of a living fetus versus a dead fetus? We know when one is living and one is dead. It has other symptoms of life, but it is either living or it's dead. It is a lie. And Acts chapter 17 and verse 46 tells us that of one man God made all of us. If each one is made separately and independently, I don't understand the unity of the human race. But we are one person. We share a common life, a common dust, a common biological life that has been passed on now to 4 billion people. We have within us the life of God. But the third question is the fetus spiritual? Is it a moral being? Is it a spiritual, moral being? And that's the critical question. I don't think most of us would contest that it's clay, fashioned by God, though we may not have been aware of it, that this life is passed on. But what about this aspect? And here the Bible tells us that the fetus is spiritual. We can do it both two ways here. We can show that the fetus is in a state of sin. That is a spiritual state. That has nothing to do with biological life. That has nothing to do with physical life. It is said to be spiritually unclean and a sinner. Let's take a few verses that will prove that. If you turn with me, first of all, to Psalm chapter 58 and verse 3. Psalm chapter 58 and verse 3. We read, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies." That is, the faculty to lie is there at the time of birth. That is a spiritual reality. Now, the baby cannot talk. The baby is not yet thinking, but the faculty is there, and it's already perverted. All it needs is the words to program into it, and it will lie almost from the beginning. Again, Job chapter 14 and verse 14. I'll limit it to this one, to the Job speech, and I'll end here, and then I'll go to some more positive evidence. Job chapter 14 and verse 14. That doesn't look quite... 14:4, rather. Job asked the question, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean?" That is, can you bring out a morally clean baby from a morally unclean mother? Not one. It's an impossibility. It's the old story. Can a leopard change its spots? It cannot. And that's why we are all born in sin. All of us are depraved. To put it more positively, I'd like to turn in conclusion to one more text, Psalm chapter 51, verses 7 and 8. Psalm chapter 51, verses 7 and 8. The verses I've used here for the spiritual moral fact is, first of all, Psalm 58, 3, and again, Job 14:4, rather, and more critically, Psalm 51, 7 and 8. We read. Oh, that's in the Hebrew. 5 and 6 in the English. Excuse me. We read. David, looking at his moral impotence, complains, "Behold, I was shaped," or as the NASB has it correctly, "I was brought forth," halal, looking at the period of parturition, "I was shaped, I was brought forth in a state of iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." The question there, of course, is if "in sin" describes the verb to conceive in sin, that would mean that conception and coitus is a sinful act, which would contradict Scripture. The marriage bed is holy and undefiled, and God encourages us in our marital relationships. It is not unclean, it is not sinful at all. It's a good gift of God. Rather, it describes me in a state of sin. My mother brought, conceived me. Well, let's read it here. "Behold, I was shaped in iniquity. In a state of sin did my mother conceive me." You see what he's done here? He's talked about the parturition as the baby comes out of the womb, and then he traces it right back to the time of conception. At the moment of conception, David says of himself, I was in a state of sin. That implies that that little zygote is a spiritual being in a state of sin. And again, we read in the next verse, Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. In the hidden part, you were making me to know wisdom. The critical, exegetical question here in verse 6 is, what is the inward parts and what's the hidden part? Almost certainly, the inward part is the mother's womb, as he makes this juxtaposition of man's dilemma. That is, in that smeared over place, the Hebrew word translated inward parts, in Hebrew is a verb word which means tachot, which means smeared over place, describing the womb. That is, while I was in a state of sin, God was doing something else inside of that covered over place. He was putting a sense of morality deep within me. He desired truth, dependability, reliability, faithfulness to the moral law. It's there within me, but I couldn't do it. And he says in the next place, in the next half of verse 6, in the hidden part, the Hebrew word there is satum, which literally means in the bottled up place, an apt description of the mother's womb. In that bottled up place, you were making me to know how to live my life with skill, as we talked of it this morning. The finest commentary, the finest study on Psalm 51 is a doctoral dissertation by the professor of Old Testament at Baylor University, Edward R. Dauguish. He says this in exegeting these verses. In the depths of the womb, the psalmist was wrought in a context of sin, verse 7. But there is another factor. The psalmist knows full well the divine desire for truth to be a moral imperative when in the formative stages of his being within his mother's womb, and is conscious that even there wisdom was taught him. That is, in his embryological state, in the closed-up chamber of the womb, the moral law was inscribed within his being. Are we so silly to think the moral law came into the baby when it was born? Are we so silly to think it was only formed when it became self-conscious? It was there at the time of conception. And life goes through many, many cycles. And even after birth, we go through many, many cycles. A great stage is when we become self-aware. And another cycle is when we become senile. And we may lose our awareness. It doesn't make us any less human. The faculty is there. I draw the conclusion, therefore, that the fetus is indeed human, and it's assumed to be human in Holy Scripture. Therefore, I draw the conclusion that the fetus is to have the same rights to life that every other human being has. It is taking of innocent life. A God-given right to every man is the right to his life. Thou shalt not murder, as well as a right to his home, thou shalt not commit adultery, as well as a right to his property, thou shalt not steal, as well as a right to his reputation, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. But everyone conceived has a right to his life. And he that sheds blood, by man should his blood be shed, I believe is the teaching of Scripture. Indeed, it is murder. I don't believe we should take the fetus for any reason more than we would take any other man's life. Which means the only time I can see for taking the fetus is when it constitutes a material aggression. It threatens the life of the mother. There, whether it's a fetus or it's afterbirth, if another man threatens another man's life, the other person has a right to defend himself. That is a fundamental in Scripture. Therefore, in the case of material aggression, I believe a mother, if she chooses, has a right to protect her own life. But not because she's threatened psychologically. We kill everybody. We can be threatened by numbers of people. In principle, then, the fetus has the same right to life that I have and you have. And if the fetus is not safe, you're not safe. Jim, shall I conclude in prayer? Okay. Gracious Father, we thank you for the wonderful gift of life. Lord, we deplore our moral tragedy. Not like Freud, would we excuse ourselves and say we can't, we're just made that way. With David, we lament it. And we cry out to you, save us through Jesus. May we know his cleansing, his purity, his blood, his spirit. May we know his mind. Thank you for the salvation in him and the life of which he is the creator. In Jesus' name, amen.